to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We'll be reading from Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all of the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Araloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way they are leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained. Those that remained were in a camp until they were healed. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after that. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." The word of the Lord.
We're going to be taking a look at this passage in Joshua chapter 5. And at first reading, you might say, "What in the world does this have to do with me today?" Well, we'll discover that as we go through it this morning. Have you ever been in a situation where something from your past held you back? In other words, you were facing the future, you were ready to go somewhere, do something. And when I say go somewhere, I don't mean a physical place you're going to, although it could include that. But you were ready for the next step. You were ready for the next stage. And if we want to put a spiritual perspective on that, maybe it was in a thing you were doing for God, or a way you were carrying out His plan, His purposes in your life, His call in your life, or just plain living for Him. And you were ready to go forward, but something was stopping you. And as you thought about it, maybe you prayed about it, you examined what was going on and what was in your life, you realized that there was something in the past that hadn't been dealt with right, and you needed to take care of that so you could go forward. Have you ever felt that way? Chances are we probably all have, haven't we? We're going to find something like that in our story today. We're in this sermon series on the book of Joshua called Experiencing Victory Through Faith. Experiencing victory through faith. We're going to see, and we've already seen in the past, we're going to see as we go forward, that Joshua leading God's people is going to experience victory. The people are going to experience victory, and it's because they put their faith, their trust in God. And that's something we want to do in our lives. That's why we're studying this book. Even though these events happened, could be as much as almost 3,500 years ago, at least 3,100, 3,200 years ago, the principles are still the same. What God's people did then to see God work on their behalf and bring victory in their lives are the same things that we can do in our lives. The same way we need to pursue God and His plans to see victory in our lives. So we're talking about experiencing victory through faith in the book of Joshua. Quick review. Joshua is the new leader of God's people. Moses had been leading God's people for over 40 years. He took them out of Egypt. Well, God took them out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. Took them to Mount Sinai where they met with God and headed toward the promised land. We'll talk more about it later this morning. But they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're ready to enter in. Actually, by the time we get here, they have taken the first steps into the promised land. But Moses died before that happened. He turned the leadership over to Joshua because that's what God said to do. So Joshua is the new leader of God's people. They are leaving this wilderness that they've been wandering in for 40 years to enter this land that God had promised to them, not just recently, but all the way back almost 800 years before to Abraham. They're finally going to see the promises fulfilled. And God is with them. I mean, God is with them in a special way. God has already demonstrated it just the day before, or 2 days before when we get to this story, by causing the waters of the flooded Jordan River to stop. And these people, at least several hundred thousand, maybe up to 2 million people, cross over on dry ground. God supernaturally manifested His power, showed His presence, and let them know He was willing to keep His promises to take them into the promised land. Now they're camped at this place they call Gilgal. It's between the Jordan River and Jericho. There's not very much space between the Jordan River and Jericho, just maybe 4 or 5 miles. So they're only a couple miles from Jericho. Now, Jericho's important. Probably most of you, maybe even all of you, have heard of the Battle of Jericho. And we're going to get to that in 2 weeks. But to be honest, it seems like we should be getting to the Battle of Jericho today. They're at this place close to Jericho. Jericho is going to be their first battle. And Jericho is so strategically important. That city is there for a reason. It's at the place on the Jordan River where people can normally cross over. Remember, the river was flooded because it was that time of the year. So under normal conditions, people would find it very, very difficult to cross there. But when it wasn't flooded, that was one of the places where the water was shallower and people could ford across. And so Jericho was built to protect that ford from the enemy coming in. But not only that, Jericho is at the foot of a valley that winds up into the mountains. Because you see, behind Jericho are all these mountains. And this land the Israelites have been promised, much of it is up on the other side of and along the ridges of those mountains. And if any of you have any experience with mountains, you can't just climb mountains any place. Especially if you're taking a big group of people, you have to find that place where there's a path, there's an easier way to go. And there was this valley that went from the Jordan Valley up into the mountains, and Jericho was placed right there to protect that valley because that was the way people went into the land. In fact, we're going to see in weeks to come, there's another city at the top of that valley that protects it from the other side. It's a city called Ai. That's going to be the second battle they're going to fight. So if they're going to go in and they're going to take this promised land, they're going to have to deal with Jericho. They can't go around it. It's right there in the path. And God says, this is the first place. And they're going to have to go and take care of Jericho so they can go up into the inland of the promised land and begin to take possession of what God had promised them. And we find that the people of the land are afraid. In fact, in the passage that Rupert just read a moment ago, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. They were scared to death. The people of Jericho may actually have seen this happened. The city was only a few miles from the river. It was at flood stage. It could be from the ramparts, from the wall of the city. They may have been able to look out and see this river. And they may have seen the Israelites on the other side of it and thinking, oh no, we're in trouble, but at least the river's there. And then on one day, all of a sudden, they see the people approach the river. They probably have curiosity in their mind. And they see some people begin to step into the water with this box on their shoulders. It's the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as they do, the water is cut off. The river dries up. And this great horde of people come across their enemy. And they set up camp. But we find that this isn't the first time they've had to deal with the thoughts of the enemy coming their way and what might happen. In fact, in a story we read a couple of weeks ago, for those of you that were here, when Joshua sent some spies across to go to Jericho to see what it was like, they stayed in the home of a woman named Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, Rahab is talking to them and she says, "We want you to know," she says, I want you to know that we have heard rumors of what your God has done. Going back 40-something years, how God brought you out of slavery in Egypt, and how God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. And then when you were backed up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go, your God caused the water to dry up and separate in the Red Sea, and you crossed on dry ground. And she said, for the last 40 years, if I could kind of paraphrase a little bit, for the last 40 years, we've been wondering what was going to happen. And at that particular point, we made note of it that Rahab said that she had put her faith, her trust in their God and asked for deliverance. And they arranged for that. We'll see that some more when we get to the story of Jericho. So these people have known about, the Israelites for years. They knew they were coming their way. In fact, they were probably wondering why it took so long. Because it's not that far from Egypt to the promised land. Maybe they'd gotten to a place of complacency because they just seemed to be wandering around in the wilderness. 40 years passed, but now they're on their doorstep. And if you look at it logically, now is the time to attack, right? I mean, God's people are in the right place. They're right there, ready for the first battle. God has manifested his presence and his power in a phenomenal way. The people of the land, the people in particular of Jericho, are scared to death and they're demoralized. They know they have God on their side because God has promised it. And he says, you will know that I'm going to take you through and help you to conquer this by the fact that I'm going to help you cross the Jordan River on dry ground. And all that had happened. He had just proven it. So now's the time to attack. But it's not going to happen for several days. God says, not yet. Why? There's a couple of things that need to happen before they have this first battle. What's going on? Why are they waiting? Why is God having, they're following God's instructions. Why is God having them wait? Let me give you two thoughts and then we'll jump into the story. The first thought is this. God had prepared the enemy for defeat, but God's people were not fully prepared for victory. In other words, God had already laid the groundwork and he had already prepared the enemy even 40 something years before when they began to hear the rumors and the stories of how this God had delivered his people and was taking them, providing for them, helping them, these plagues and splitting the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. And now just a day or so ago, he did the same thing for the Jordan River in a way that nobody could deny was some supernatural being involved in this situation. And so the enemy was prepared for defeat. Now, they weren't giving up. Unfortunately, they weren't giving up. I've expressed my opinion. Again, this is my opinion. The Bible doesn't say because it didn't happen. My opinion is that if they would have surrendered and said, we're going to serve your God, that God would have spared them. In spite of their fear and everything, they're holding on tight, okay? They're not giving up. But God had prepared the enemy for this campaign. God had prepared the enemy for defeat, but yet God's people were not fully prepared for victory. Now, why were God's people not fully prepared for victory? I'll give you the second thought. Before they could experience future victory, they had to deal with past failures. Before they could experience future victory, they had to deal with past failures. And you know, the same thing is true for us. There are many victories that we will not experience as God leads us forward into his plan for us unless we deal with the stuff in the past that we haven't dealt with as we should. You know, as you're reading the book of Joshua, if you're not thinking real clearly about this or really looking real closely at it, you read along, it's like, oh, yeah, look at what God's doing. They crossed the Jordan. Okay, now it's time to attack Jordan and it's time to attack Jericho. And then you got this whole chapter of stuff that doesn't seem all that important. It's like, why did God put that in there? Not only why did he put it in there, because, I mean, they did it, but why did he make them do it? Again, they hadn't dealt with some things in the past, and they needed to deal with those things in the past before they could experience victory in the future. And you know, the same thing is true for us today. The title of my message today is Preparation for Victory. Preparation for Victory. As we are living out the life that God has called us to live out, believing that God wants us to experience victory over the circumstances of our life, and keep in mind that doesn't mean that your life is going to be problem-free, pain-free. You know, for there to be a victory, there has to be a battle. And we are going to fight battles, but God wants us to have victory over those battles. But for us to be able to do that, we've got to be prepared. And to be prepared, we have to make sure that everything in the past is taken care of. So what were these failures of the past? And what did God's people do about them and prepare for this future victory? Well, I just want to point out to you that the key to this whole situation is found in verse 6. I know Rupert read it a moment ago, but let me reread that. In verse 6, it says, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, you can read this story back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and I encourage you to read that maybe later today or later this week, just to kind of fill in some gaps in our story here. But what this is referring back to is the fact that when God delivered them from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, he immediately led them to Mount Sinai, and they spent a year at Mount Sinai. You can read all about that in the book of Exodus. That is where God met with his people, and he says, "Listen, I'm the God that delivered you. You are my people. I will be your God. We have a covenant," a very important word that goes all the way back to Abraham. The word covenant means a very special relationship, and there are responsibilities and obligations on both sides. And God had told Abraham, he says, "I have called you out from your people, and if you will serve me and if you will follow me and do what I ask you to do, I will be your God. I will take care of you." And as we've been studying in Genesis on Wednesday nights, there are three main things that God promised Abraham and then passed down to his son Isaac and his son Jacob, who became the father of this great nation of Israel. He says, "I will make your descendants so many, they'll be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, or the dust on the earth. You won't be able to count them. And they'll become a great nation." They're that great nation now. He says, "And I'm going to give you this land." See, that's what they're in the process of doing right now. They're at the very beginning of taking possession of this land. And he says, "I will bless you. And through you, I will bless all the nations around you. And in fact, I will bless the whole world." And the ultimate fulfillment of that is that Jesus came from this nation, from Abraham. And he was the Messiah. And he came to bring deliverance from sin, not human oppression, but the oppression of sin and the bondage that we have to sin. And so God had made this promise and this covenant. And so they were at Mount Sinai after being delivered for a year, and God's giving them instructions, and they're building a place where God said he would put his presence in a special way, a place where they could worship, a place where they could offer sacrifices and the other things that had to do with their relationship with God. And after the year, God basically said, "Okay, let's go to the promised land." And they set off for the promised land, and it should have only been about a week, week and a half, 2 weeks journey. They got along the way for a little bit, and some people says, "You know what, why don't we send some spies?" And God says, "Sure, go ahead, send some spies so you can see what the land is like." And so they sent 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Just so happened Joshua was one of those spies. along with another guy named Caleb that maybe you're familiar with, and then 10 other guys that we're not as familiar with. They go into the promised land. They sneak around. They're checking it all out, and they're gone for 40 days, and they come back. And all of them say certain things. They all say this one. They say, you know what? This is a wonderful land. Everything God said about this land is true. It's fantastic. It's fruitful. It's a great place to live. But then 10 of the spies said, as wonderful as it is, I don't think we can take it. Because the people there are big. They had some giants. The people there are strong. They have fortified cities. I don't think we can do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, listen, what they said is true. The people are big. The people are strong. They do have fortified cities. But remember, God's promised us. We can do it. And if he's with us, we can do it. Unfortunately, the people paid more attention to the 10 negative reports than they did to the 2 positive reports. So to make it very, very brief, basically they said, we're not going. We're not going. We're afraid. We don't think we can do it. And Joshua and Caleb says, no, God can. In fact, they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb because they wouldn't leave it alone. But God protected them. And so God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Because of your unbelief and because of your rebellion, you will wander in the wilderness until all of you are dead. And then I'll take your children to the promised land. Well, the people had a change of heart now. Oh, we're sorry. We'll go ahead and go in. And God says, no, it's too late. Those are the consequences. Because of your unbelief, because of your rebellion, you're going to wander. And then they'll say, no, we'll do it. God will help us. And so they went up to try to attack the land. They were soundly defeated. And so they spent 40 years as a nation wandering around in the wilderness, going from place to place to place. Sometimes they'd camp someplace just for a couple of days. Sometimes they were there for a year or two. But they were just wandering in the wilderness until all that generation died off and their children grew up. And it's their children that are now adults and have families that God has brought into the promised land. But it's as if God's plan had been put on hold for 40 years. Well, that in general is the failure that we're talking about here. True, the men and the women, the men primarily, who had been involved in the rebellion and unbelief had all died off. But yet there was still this stigma. There was still this reproach. There was still this thing of, this thing hasn't been totally dealt with yet. And it needed to be dealt with before they could go on to experience victory. There's two failures I want to mention here that we see illustrated in this passage about them doing something about. And the first failure was this. Failure number one was failure to appreciate their covenant with the Lord. Failure to appreciate their covenant with the Lord. I described to you what a covenant is. It's a very special relationship. It was established with Abraham, passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and then it was established with the whole nation at Mount Sinai. God saying, I will be your God, you be my people, you trust me, you live for me, you do what you want, I'm going to bless you phenomenally, I'm going to take you into the promised land. But they failed to appreciate their covenant with the Lord. Now it manifested itself in a lot of different ways. Their unbelief, their rebellion, we talked about that. Their grumbling and complaining all the time. Their lack of trust in the Lord. Their disobedience, worshiping the golden calf. You've probably possibly heard about that story. Other times that leaders rose up to basically stand in opposition to Moses, and God always struck them down and lifted Moses up because Moses was God's leader. A number of ways that this failure to appreciate their covenant was manifested. But as far as the generation that's alive today and they're going into the promised land, the way it affected them is that they had never been circumcised. You say, what does that have to do with it? Well, it goes all the way back to Abraham. God had told Abraham he was going to have this special relationship with him and his descendants. And the sign of that special relationship was that every male was to be circumcised on the 8th day. Everyone was to participate. This act of circumcision marked one's entrance into this covenant community. It let them know that they were one of God's people. In fact, God said in Genesis, you can read about this in Genesis 17, 9 to 14, but in verse 14 specifically, he says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He says, if you're going to be my people and you want to walk in that relationship, the males must be circumcised. And we read in the passage here, it says that they had not been circumcised. Once this rebellion, this unbelief took place, they're wandering in the wilderness. It's like everybody just kind of gave up. And when children were born, when boys were born, they didn't circumcise them. They did not appreciate this special relationship they had with the Lord. And God just overlooked it for a while. But as we read here in chapter 5, verses 2 to 7, it says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. It doesn't mean that they'd already been circumcised and now they're going to circumcise them again. In fact, that's not really physically possible without going into details. It basically means that the previous generation had been, but these guys hadn't. So it's necessary for the whole nation to go through this. So verse 3, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. And this is the reason. And it explains that all the males who came out of Egypt, all the men of war died. And though all of them had been circumcised, all the people born on the way had not been circumcised. We get that verse in verse 6 I read. It says, because they walked in the wilderness until they perished because they didn't obey. Verse 7, so it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So, there was this issue from the past. Their parents had not appreciated the covenant with the Lord. And to some degree, they didn't fully appreciate it either because they were not living up to what God asked them to do as the people of the Lord. So they solved it. They were all circumcised. All the men, they renewed their covenant with God by undergoing circumcision. We go on to verse 8. It says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. This particular medical procedure required about 3 days of healing before they could function properly again. Now, I want you to think of something that maybe you haven't thought of. This shows how much faith they had in God. See, all their men, I mean, from the youngest boy all the way up, were circumcised at the same time, which basically incapacitated them. If their enemy knew what was going on, their enemy could have come across a very short distance on the plain and attacked them and annihilated them. But there's no talk of any kind of hesitation. You see, this generation says, we're ready to go forward with God. We're ready to make sure that we don't commit the same mistakes our parents did and they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. We're going to trust God. I mean, how could we not after what we saw God just do with separating the Jordan River? He can protect us. He can take care of us. And one of the ways God protected them was put so much fear in the people's hearts. And they didn't know what was going on in that camp. They're probably wondering, why are they just sitting there day after day after day? And so they healed from the procedure that they had done. And then we see in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal today. The name Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word for to roll. It's kind of a play on words there. Basically what God is saying is, listen, you've been under reproach ever since you've left Egypt, or at least ever since you left Sinai. Because I told the people of Egypt through Moses that I was going to deliver my people and take them to the promised land. And I did deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. And you went into the desert and we had this establishment of this relationship and I was taking you to the promised land. And then you failed. And then you rebelled. And then you demonstrated this unbelief. And you've been your nation's been wandering around for 40 years. And what a reproach that was. Perhaps people in Egypt saying, yeah, that God said he'd deliver them. Well, he did, but he also said he'd take them to the promised land. It's not happened. Either that God doesn't keep his promises or those people are a messed up group of people. Perhaps that kind of thought and attitude had gotten all the way to the people in the promised land. Yeah, they had the fear that it was going to come about, but then it didn't. Perhaps there was this mixed feeling of fear. Maybe someday they're going to come and conquer us, but yet they're not doing it. And what a laughing stock, this reproach. But when this generation said, we will serve the Lord and we're going to do it. We are his people, and the sign of his people is this act of circumcision. And so we will be circumcised, and they were all circumcised. And God, that whole issue is now dealt with. All that reproach, it's gone. All that reproach is no longer there. You can put it, all that sin has been forgiven. All that failure has been accounted for because you took a step in the right direction. So the result is they're now in a right relationship with God. The reproach of their failure to enter the land has been rolled away. It's gone. This national disgrace that even though God had delivered them from Egypt and they'd failed to enter the promised land because of their rebellion and lack of faith, it's gone. It's gone. See, how does that apply to us today? How does that apply to us as we're looking forward to walking in obedience and to walking in victory? To be prepared for that victory, one of the best things you can do is an ongoing thing, and that is make sure that you're in right relationship with the Lord. Make sure that you're in right relationship with the Lord. You know, at its most basic foundation, that means, do you even have a relationship with the Lord? Now, some people might would say, well, of course I do. I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I give, I try to be a good person, I do good things for other people, you know, all that, you know, any one of those things or any combination, maybe even all those things, thinking that somehow being a good person and doing these things that the Bible say are good things means that I have a relationship with the Lord. But the Bible makes it clear that no matter how good we try to be, that isn't what allows us or enables us to have a relationship with God. Because there's this big problem, and it's called sin. You know, what is sin? Sin is anything that is displeasing to God. You know, and we often give this attitude of, well, it's just all those fun things that God doesn't want us to do because he wants to spoil our fun. And that's not it at all. We see from the very, very beginning when sin entered the picture in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that all sin ever did was bring destruction. Destruction to people's relationship with God. Destruction with people's relationship with their world. Destruction with people's relationship with each other. You see all that right at the very beginning, and it just multiplies and grows. And so sin separates us from God. And then Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard of God. In other words, there's this wall, there's this barrier, there's this chasm, whichever picture you want to use, between us and God. And the sad truth is there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. But that's why God did something about it. That's why God set this whole plan in motion that he actually had in mind before he created the world. That was that through the line of Abraham and then down through David and this nation Israel would come this one who would come to be known as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come to deliver God's people. And he'd take care of the sin problem, and that was Jesus. And to make it very, very simple, Jesus died on the cross. I'm sure you've all heard of that. And as he did that, it was to pay the price for our sins. He didn't deserve it. He took what he didn't deserve so that we could be set free from what we did deserve. Because it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to say, but the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death and separation from God, not just here and now, but for all eternity. But that same verse that says the wages of sin is death goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we look at the picture of God delivering his people from Egypt out of bondage to slavery, it becomes a picture of what he has done or is willing to do for us through Jesus Christ. We are in bondage to slavery. the slavery of sin. And God will deliver us, and He does it through Jesus Christ. We'll talk about how He does that in just a moment. We look at the second failure. And so our application for today is, if you want to walk in the victory God has for you, you've got to be sure that you are in right relationship with the Lord. And at its most solid foundation is, do you have a relationship with the Lord? And if you are here today, you say, you know what, Pastor, maybe I've never understood that before. Maybe I did understand that, but I've never done that. But I have never surrendered my life to God. I have never put my trust in what Jesus did to have a relationship with God. I just thought I could be good enough. I could just go to church and I could do good things and all this other kind of stuff. So how do I do that? How do I get right with God? It's very, very simple. The Bible says we've got to stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Jesus. Now that's the outcome of it. That's the process. But how do we do that? You know, from the very beginning, when John the Baptist came and started preaching, preparing the way for Jesus, he preached one message. And when Jesus came, he preached the same message. And throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we see they preach the same message. They say, repent and believe. Repent and believe. We repent of our sins because that is what separates us from God. Repent means to be sorry for and to do something about it. Repent means, I am so sorry that I've sinned against God and I want my life to change. And the second part is believe. You just say, and God, I believe you did something about it through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put my trust in Him rather than myself. Now, I would tell you that if you truly, honestly do that from a sincere heart, it means your life's going to change. Okay? You don't change your life to see that happen, but once you do that, your life is going to change. Because if now you're ready to serve God, you're going to stop doing all that stuff, or at least you're going to desire to, and you're going to work on it, to stop doing all that stuff that put the barrier between Him and you. And you're going to begin to live that life out, and He's going to give you the power and the strength to do that. But I can tell you that along the way, you're going to fail. Now, I'm not prophesying that, I'm not predicting that, I'm not encouraging that. But we're all still human, and the Bible says we have this sinful flesh inside of us, the sinful human nature that battles against the Spirit of God. It pulls us to want to do what's wrong, and God says, no, do what is right. And there may be times that we give into temptation, but the good news is the Bible says that when we have sinned against God, and we come back to Him and say, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me and help me to go forward, that God will forgive us. So that's the second part. The second part of this, making sure that you're in right relationship with God. You got to, first of all, have a relationship with God. But then, as you live your life out, things are done, things are said, attitudes are had, motivations are impure. You ask God to forgive you, you repent, and God forgives you. Now, let me throw one other thing in here before we go on to the second failure. It's very, very interesting that the Israelites had this ceremony. They had this physical thing that they did that demonstrated that they had committed themselves to be a part of God's people. It was circumcision. And we find that in the New Testament, for Christians, for those of us who choose to follow Jesus, there is also a ceremony, something that God calls us to do to demonstrate that we are a part of God's family, and it's called baptism. In a very real way, there is a correspondence between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Now, a good piece of news, if you've not been baptized yet, you don't have to get circumcised to be baptized. Or circumcised again, whatever, okay. You see, it wasn't the act of circumcision that made the people God's people. It was just a demonstration that they were God's people. And the same thing is true about baptism. Baptism doesn't make you one of God's children. It doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a sign that you are a Christian. That's why Jesus told His disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them. In other words, when someone chose to follow Jesus, they were supposed to be baptized as a public declaration of their faith. Why is that? Just a real quick aside. If you want to, you can turn with me to Colossians 2. If not, you can just listen. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, it talks about what God did for us through Jesus Christ as we put our trust in Him. And it talks about circumcision, and it talks about baptism, and the relationship that there is between the symbolism of both. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That just sounds kind of strange. What does that mean? You know, even with God's people in the Old Testament, they would be circumcised physically. And after a while, they would just say, "Well, that's good enough. My heart doesn't need to change." And God says, no. The outward act of circumcision is supposed to symbolize that your heart has changed. In fact, in several places, Moses said in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all said that God says, "Listen, you need your heart circumcised." It's not a physical act, but it's a cutting away of all the stuff that doesn't belong there. And circumcision, the physical circumcision, is a manifestation of that. He says, "But you guys have been physically circumcised, but your hearts are a mess." And so that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians. He says, in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Him, your hearts have been circumcised. He's taken care of all that junk. It's been put away. And so he goes on to say, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So if I could kind of summarize this, he says, listen, Jesus died for us. He paid the price for our sins, made it possible for our hearts to be spiritually circumcised, to have that stuff cut away and dealt with. And he says, and this is symbolized in baptism. You say, why does God want, or Jesus want people to be baptized when they choose to follow Him? Why does He want them to get all wet? It's not about getting all wet. It's the symbolism that's involved. There's the simple symbolism of the fact that our sins have been washed away, and being baptized is kind of like being washed. But there's a much deeper symbolism that's illustrated here in Colossians and also in another place in Romans, saying that when Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, those of us who put our trust in Him, that happens to us spiritually. We die to our old life. That old life is buried and we are raised to new life. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Going under that water symbolizes dying to our old life and being buried. And coming back up symbolizes being raised to new life. So that's why Jesus says, be baptized. And it's a public declaration. And so I throw this unashamedly in as a commercial. We're going to do baptisms in 2 weeks. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you get one between now and then, hopefully today, if you're here and you don't have one, you'll respond to this by surrendering your life to Him. Talk with me, because we would love to baptize you as a public declaration of your faith. Like circumcision, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. So again, as we're preparing for victory, what do we need to do? We need to make sure that we're in right relationship with God, that we have a relationship with Him. We're repenting of daily sin. We're walking with Him. The second failure, and this one will go a lot quicker, failure number two, was failure to appreciate their deliverance by the Lord. The generation that had been before and this generation now, having grown up as their children, had a failure to appreciate their deliverance by the Lord. How do we know that? Because God had told them that all of His people were to celebrate the Passover every year. All of God's people were to celebrate the Passover every year. And we see that they did that. You know, we go to verse 10 in our passage. Joshua 5 says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And it's just that little simple statement saying they celebrated Passover. It's like, well, that's good. That's wonderful. But you have to understand the backstory. God had told them that they were to celebrate it every single year. You can read all about the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And in verse 14 is where He tells them, listen, celebrate it every year. What was this Passover? Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may not be. So let me just really quickly summarize it. When God's people were still in slavery in Egypt, and God said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Okay, nope. Okay, nope." He kept changing his mind. So God showed his power by sending the 10 plagues. Maybe you've heard of them. Plague after plague after plague. And sometimes Pharaoh would change his mind. But before the people could leave, he changed his mind again. His heart got hardened harder and harder and harder and harder. Until God finally said, okay, the last plague, number 10. I'm going to send the death angel through the land and every firstborn will be killed. The firstborn of human beings, the firstborn of animals. The ultimate, at that time anyway, in that series of miraculous supernatural events, the ultimate demonstration of God's power and control over life. But he told his people, he says, if you're trusting in me, then take a lamb, slay that lamb, prepare it as a meal, you're going to eat it, but take the blood and put it on the doorposts of your house and on the lintel. And when the death angel comes through Egypt and we see, and he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. That's where the title Passover comes from. He will pass over, and that's exactly what happened. So all of God's people who were trusting in him did exactly what God said. They took a lamb. They slayed it. They ended up eating it as a part of the Passover meal and all that kind of stuff. But they put the blood on the doorpost, and their firstborn were not killed. But yet the people, and there were some people in Egypt that had learned to fear God. They did the same thing. They were spared too. But the great majority of the people of Egypt, including Pharaoh's own household, ignored it. And even the Pharaoh's own son died. And God said, this is how I delivered you. So I want you to celebrate this every year. You're going to take a lamb every year. You're going to slay it. You're going to have this meal just to remember what I did for you. When we look in the Bible, we see that they celebrated the Passover that year because that's how they were delivered. And then we see a year later, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they celebrated the Passover that year too. That's in Numbers chapter 9, right before they take off to go to the Promised Land. They celebrated the Passover then. But between then and now in our story, 40 years later, there's no record they ever celebrated Passover. Again, their parents had basically kind of had this thought, you know, it just seems like, why bother? We're just going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So they didn't appreciate their deliverance by the Lord by celebrating Passover. They had not been celebrating Passover. So how did they make that right? They remembered the goodness of God by celebrating Passover. Just one verse mentions it, but they did it. They took the time to commemorate their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, to thank God, to be appreciative of his goodness and of his faithfulness. Say, how does that apply to us today? We need to take time to appreciate God's goodness and faithfulness. How does that prepare us for deliverance? Well, in a very practical sense, as we look back at God's goodness and faithfulness in the past, it gives us the faith to believe for God's goodness and faithfulness to be demonstrated by bringing victory in our lives in the future. And I preached whole messages on that, so I'm not going to dig too much more deeply into that. But we need to take that time to appreciate his goodness and faithfulness, especially for salvation, but also for all his blessings. Now, again, there's a picture in Passover for us today. It's taught throughout the New Testament that what God did on that night of the first Passover in Egypt was a picture of what he would do through Jesus Christ and what he did do through Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus first shows up on the scene and nobody knows who he is, John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. In Scripture, Jesus is often pictured in a symbolic way as either a lion or a lamb. The lamb is in reference to the fact that he came to be sacrificed, to take our place, that his life was given so that our life could be spared. He took the sins upon himself so that our sins could be forgiven. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is again symbolically pictured as a lion or a lamb. The lion part is the victorious Jesus that's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all creation for all time. But it's interesting that when it describes the lamb in the book of Revelation, it says the lamb covered in blood, slain as it was from the foundation of the world, meaning basically that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son determined even before they created the world that the price that needed to be paid was his life for the sins of the world. So we need to take the time to appreciate God's goodness and faithfulness, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sake, that our sins could be forgiven. Now, again, it's very interesting, just as baptism is a symbol corresponding to circumcision in the Old Testament, we have a symbol also in the church that corresponds to Passover. It's what we're going to celebrate here in just a couple of moments. It's called communion. Communion today corresponds to Passover then. It's a reminder that Jesus gave his life that our sins could be forgiven. I'm about ready to wrap this up. If our worship team could come back and those who are going to distribute the elements of communion would prepare. To wrap up our story for today, verses 11 and 12, we see the first experience of the blessings of the promised land. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. It just seems like a simple comment that was made in passing. It says, in the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, maybe you know what manna is, maybe you don't. But what manna is that when they were wandering in the wilderness, there was no way that they could have enough food without supernatural provision. And so God provided it every single morning, 6 days of the week. The people would go out and God basically had the food laying on the ground. Manna. In case you don't know, the word manna means, what is it? Because the people saw it and it's like, what is it? And they picked it up and there was a number of different ways it could be prepared and they would eat it. But for 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness, God provided food for them every single day, 6 days of the week. I say 6 days because the night before the Sabbath, they picked up twice as much because they were supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And so they had twice as much to eat. But it says that after they got these issues of the past settled, all of a sudden the manna stopped. Well, it wasn't just because they got the issues of the past settled. It was also because they are now in the promised land. God had kept his promise. The issues of the past were settled. They're now in the promised land, ready to go forward to victory. And so here in just two very brief verses, it tells us about their first meal from the bounty of the promised land, their first experience of the blessings that God had promised. The shame and defeat of their past had been abolished. They'd renewed their covenant, their relationship with God. They'd celebrated his goodness. They're ready to go forward into the future, experiencing victory through faith. The very real way the wilderness wanderings have passed and the promised land has come. So today, as we get ready to take communion together, let me just tell you, to fully experience victory by faith, we must deal with the failures in the past. I'd ask you, are you right with God? Do you have a relationship with God? If you do, are you walking in that relationship? Growing in that relationship, maintaining a closeness with him, dealing with the issues that pop up, the times you fail. And do you appreciate God's goodness, especially your deliverance from slavery to sin? I want you to meditate on these things as we prepare to take communion together.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.